Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to John 16. John 16. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. John chapter 16. It's good to see everyone this morning. I hope you've had a good week.
Had a Friday off. That was great.
That's really good.
Yeah.
All right, John chapter 16. We are looking at verses 8 through 11. But let me begin reading verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so we're talking about right now, what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of unbelievers? We've talked about his work in creation, his work in revelation, his work in Christ. Now we're talking about his work in unbelievers. And so we're looking at this passage because this passage gives us some specific information that Jesus gives us as to what the Holy Spirit does in believers. And we talked about a few things last week when we basically said that he convicts the world. And when we talked about him convicting the world, we said the work of conviction is the Spirit's, not ours. But we have at times been guilty of taking on that role, and I believe unknowingly, not trying to bypass the ministry of the Spirit, but sometimes we've done that. And here's how we've done it. When you have the privilege of seeing someone come to Christ and you tell them that that you need to remember this day, you need to write this down, and if you start having doubts, you need to go back to that date and just remember that what took place was real. You got saved on this day. And so we tend to be the take on the convicting ministry of the Spirit, especially the role of assurance. And, you know, how does that work out when you're told, like in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith? And here he wrote this to a church that he called saints. And I believe the reason why he says something like that to a church is because there are ain'ts in the church. I'm just rhyming with saints. You got saints and ain'ts, right? You got those who are saved and those who are lost. And you have that in every church. You have tares among the wheat, to borrow the terms Jesus used. And so if we come in there and we tell somebody, well, if you're doubting your salvation and you need to go back and look at the date you wrote down in your Bible, or the date that you threw your little stick in the campfire to, you know, to symbolize your commitment to Christ now, and you need to go back to that date and remember what you've done and tell yourself that you're saved. Now, I do doubt. I do know that doubts happen throughout our Christian life. And usually what breeds doubt is sin. And if we're not, say, victorious that day over sin, we're having a lot of defeat, then that will produce a lot of discouragement and lack of assurance. Because you begin to ask yourself, man, I must not be saved. What am I doing here? How could I keep doing this and say that I'm a Christian? And I understand that frustration, understand that discouragement. Like I said, we've all had it at times. But, you know, we have to take on what Paul said. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. And it's good to go back and rehearse over what you know and affirm to be true in the Scripture. And we do that over and over. What we believe about the Trinity. You know, we've said a lot of things about the Trinity lately. But we've seen in Scripture that the Bible supports it. The term might not be used, but again, what does the term mean? Three. And we see the same three persons working in the Bible. The same three persons have the same attributes, and all three persons claim to be God. And if the Bible says that there's only one God, then that kills polytheism. There's no such thing as three gods in the Bible. When you're talking about the Godhead, we're talking about one God in three persons. And share this with my kids. I drill this in their heads. We've done the catechisms in the past that teach these very truths about the Trinity and about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is salvation? All of these different things, as you're just continuing to drill it in their head, get it in their head, and hopefully eventually it will make its way 18 inches down to the heart, you know, and it becomes theirs. Right now they hang on the shirt tails of mom and dad's faith, but hopefully one day it becomes their faith and that they embrace it, I mean, fully. And I look back at my kids right now, they embrace it right now, but what will it be in 10 years? You know, what will it be when they get out on their own? You know, the three that will be doing that. One of them won't. One will be with us for the rest of his life. But that's, you know, we come, like I said, to the convicting ministry of the Spirit, and we have to understand when the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. How do we convict the world? Well, we're not called to convict the world. We're called to preach the gospel. And the gospel will do its convicting power. Right? So again, it goes back to the Word of God. It goes back to the Spirit of God. He does this kind of work. Now, do y'all remember that we said that the word convict has two meanings? Do y'all remember that last week? Two meanings for that word. One is condemn. The other one is convince. And we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit will condemn the world toward judgment. He even talks about that in verse 11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. But the word itself, that he will convict the world, also means that he will condemn it. He will condemn it in its sin. He will condemn it in its unrighteousness, in its wickedness. And he will also convince the world of the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Again, this is his ministry. And when I keep saying this, or harping on this, that we take on that role of the convicting ministry of the Spirit, we have to trust the Bible, trust the gospel, that God's word will do exactly what he says it will do. And so when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we don't have to say in our mind, let me put it on extra hard. You know, let me really yell at them to convict them. Let me find some cute words to win an argument. You know, and if you've been in any kind of debate with anybody, any unbelievers, you have that feeling that you can't leave that conversation till you've won that argument. I don't know if you're like that. Or more, it's a conviction that you want God's word to be upheld. And I can tell you early on, many, many unbelievers that I witnessed to, you get into these debates. But the thing is you got to keep it on the gospel, because unbelievers will bring up anything and everything. And I think this is part of a satanic thing. Yeah?
Just say, I'm just the messenger. You know what I mean? I'm not here to debate you. I'm just the messenger to give you a message, and what you do with this message is your own business. And I hope you make the right choices, but I can't persuade you beyond that.
Right.
You know, you have to be convicted that it's the right thing.
And that's the hope and that's the desire right there, what you just said. That sometimes we're so attached to the message because we care about people. And even though we are the messengers and we're carrying a message, but it's a life-altering, life-changing, life-saving message. You know, we use the analogy of a house fire, and people called in there, and how would we react to that? Well, we wouldn't take our time. We wouldn't walk around and go, hey, your house is on fire. We'd be beating down the door to get in there. We wouldn't care if we were not welcomed. And you know what? We wouldn't care either the shade of the color of a person, the person's political views, because we're talking about life and the value of life. And we would do everything we could to get those people out of that burning house and save their lives. You know, James ends that way with talking about how we should be pulling apostates out that were snatched by the fire. You know? And, you know, if we kind of have that kind of motive, that kind of concern, then, yeah, we're attached to that message, and we're going to have the emotion with it, and we're going to have sometimes when maybe we're a little stronger than maybe we should have been. But at the same time, there's sometimes when we don't say enough. We don't say enough for them to reject the gospel. We don't give them enough information. And equally, we have to trust the Holy Spirit that he will frame his argument to their heart regardless, you know? But we need to be accurate, of course. We need to make sure we're saying the truth, we're saying this right, we're getting this right. The second meaning, like I said, was convincing. And the Holy Spirit does convince. He doesn't just pronounce a verdict, but he goes to the next step and convinces them that they are in need of Christ. You know, my buddy that shared with me 35 years ago, he was in sin when he was sharing with us. I don't usually talk about this, but I just share it to illustrate that God does bypass the messenger. I mean, look at Jimmy Swaggart. He was preaching on Rahab the harlot while having sexual activity with a harlot. I don't know if you knew that. And I think it was Benny Hinn that cast out the demon out of Jimmy Swaggart, and that's how he was able to come back to preaching again. You know, 1 Timothy 3 says if you're sexually unfaithful to your wife, you're out of the ministry. You don't come back. You can park cars. That's about all you can do. You can't do anything else. Because you shattered the model. You shattered the example. There's now no example for you and you for people to follow. In Acts 2:36, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So you have both convicting and condemning and a convincing them of the truth. But the Holy Spirit does that, and that is his ministry. That is his responsibility. Now, we talk about our responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit. And do you remember the difference between indwelling and filling? You might tell me the difference between the two. Okay.
So you mentioned it before that the indwelling of the Spirit is something that every believer has on salvation. So to me, it's also a very distinct idea from false ideas of like a baptism of the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled by the Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit is a day-to-day denying yourself, following Christ, picking up your cross, and laying down your life to do the Lord's work.
Amen. That's it. In terms of Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, these are parallel passages. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you look at the results of both, we've talked about this so many times, but if you look at the results of being filled with the Spirit compared with having the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the results are the same. So we would say then, to be filled with the Spirit would be being controlled by the word. We could say it another way. Being filled with the Spirit is obeying the word. It's doing the word. It's being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And so every time you do the word, every time you apply the word in your life, every time you, I can't say every time you speak the word, because there are preachers, and I know I've done it too, that can preach in the flesh and not be filled with the Spirit. You know, I believe there's always a couple of dynamics going on in preaching or teaching. Yes, you have preparation that happens, and good preparation is essential, and it's important that you work through the passage, you prepared yourself, you know what it means in its original intent, but delivering that message, that's another dynamic. And you can have all the right information, and you can blow it on the delivery of it. And I'm not talking about that you've got to be this high, energetic, emotional person. You know, in the 16th century, they were afraid of that kind of behavior in the preacher. Jonathan Edwards, he would read his sermons in a monotone, to make sure that he wasn't just stirring the emotions. But I tell you what, it was the content of his message that stirred the emotions. You ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? I would encourage you to read it. Go online, it's free. Or I can get you a copy of it. But that was read in a monotone, and people were pleading for God's mercy. And all I do is read it. And of course, today, people are so into the theatrics that if you stood up there and just read your sermon in a monotone, you'd empty the church. People wouldn't consider, they'd fall asleep.
Heaven forbid you use a manuscript.
Exactly. I mean, I wish I could do extemporaneous preaching, but my mind doesn't work like that. I can't remember everything. You know, and if I have quotes, I can't remember all these quotes. Some I can, but there's other things. There's things when you're studying that other people say to you, that's good, I want to emphasize that. I want to write that down. And I know, like, people like Bodie Bauckham, he does both extemporaneous, and he uses some notes, but he only uses the notes for, like I said, certain things he wants to quote that he couldn't remember, but everything else he remembers. Charles Stanley, he does extemporaneous preaching, but I did find, watching him one day, that he takes his notes right there in his Bible. But it's just a one-pager, you know, so he's doing a lot of things from memory. Jerry Vines, who was the pastor at one time at First Baptist Church downtown, he's an extemporaneous preacher. But the way he did it, he memorized his manuscript. He memorized everything. And that's impressive, too. You have that kind of memory. You can do that. But not everybody can do that, you know. But again, you know, all this is the Spirit's work as well. And, of course, we're not talking about his work in believers, but we are talking about the fact that our role is not to convict people of sin. Our role is to be filled with the Spirit and use by the Spirit of God, use God's Word, and let the Word do the convicting, right? Let the Spirit of God use His own Word to do the convicting. And I know it's coming out of our mouths, but still, it's His Word.
Yeah. As a practical example of how that spiritual truth can help us out as believers in communicating the message is when you have individuals who do not respond in two-way communication, you say one thing and they just shout back at you whatever is on their mind. So you feel like you're making no progress.
Yeah.
Applying that spiritual truth to that situation allows you to walk away and trust the Lord with it.
Yeah.
And then later, when you see that individual's conversation has changed, their thoughts are changing, you realize that the Lord has done some work that immediately after the conversation you thought, that did no good.
Yeah.
I wasted my time. They didn't take anything I said. When in fact, the Lord can do work with somebody who does not give any signs that they're listening at all.
You know, we've been hijacked from a very good term in the Bible that's been used by Pentecostals in a way of prosperity and financial giving and things like that. It's the word sow. You know, the Bible uses the word sowing seed when you're preaching the gospel. And it uses horticultural terms. Yeah.
Sometimes you don't realize it for years. I taught Sunday school in the church that I went to in Virginia. We moved down here. And we went back. And I guess it was about 20 years after we'd been down here and gone back home. That wasn't the only time we'd gone back home. But this girl came up to me and she says, "You don't recognize me, do you?" And I said, "No, not really." She says, "Well, I sat in your Sunday school class." And she said, "I'm a Christian today because of that." Because of what I said. She didn't tell me what I said or anything. She just said, "I'm here today and a Christian because of what you said in Sunday school." And I didn't dream that, you know, there were times when I was teaching, I thought, well, I'm talking to a brick wall. But it came back all those years later.
Yeah. And I was told years ago, when we were on WROS, the roads of Jacksonville. We were all there for like 4 years or so, and I remember Elwin would always say to me, he said, "Brother Steve," he has his country accent, but anyway, he would tell me that you never know who you're reaching, and you won't know necessarily all the people you reach this side of heaven. And you know, same is true in a church. I had a guy come up to me one time that was a member of the church. You know, part of membership is that you give evidence of your salvation. And he comes up to me one day and told me, "You just got saved." Sitting there listening to that message. And you just don't know what the response is going to be or what the Spirit of God is going to do at the moment when he does it. The fact is that, you know, we can go back to the sovereignty of God in salvation, in that we talked, I think you mentioned about the calling. I think it was last week or the week before. And, you know, when God does call someone to salvation, it's not at the same time for everybody. You know, we think we bring an evangelist in here, we preach Saturday revival, gospel messages, everybody's going to respond at the same time, everybody's going to get saved, but saved people don't need to get saved again. You know, they're already saved. And but again, you just don't know when the Spirit's going to call. You have somebody set in a 7-day revival leave and still continue in their lostness, their state of lostness, and 5-10 years later hear the gospel again, and that's the time when God calls them. But we don't know when that time's going to be. That is, you know, we can't pick and choose when we're going to be used by the Spirit of God, or pick and choose, you know, when someone's going to get saved. We just don't know. I would rather have an opportunity at the end of a service and dismiss everybody and sit down and talk to someone in an unhurried way, and let's talk through the gospel and talk through what you're experiencing right now, than to have to take a minute and do it during 15 stanzas of "Just As I Am." You know what I mean? And to do an emotional manipulation to people, to tell them, you know, you don't come now, but what did you just do? I've heard preachers cut off an invitation and saying, if you're not coming now, the invitation's cut off. What in the world do you want to say that for? I didn't get saved in a church. I got saved at a friend's house. And there are a lot of people that don't get saved in a church. Unbelievers don't usually come to church. Church is not for them. They don't understand it. Church is for saved people. And so they walk in and everything's foreign to them. And this is one of the things that's been so wrong with how the church has changed, is the church, in trying to reach unbelievers, is trying to become like unbelievers. And so we adopt all the modes and the practices that unbelievers do. We paint the walls and the ceiling black. We put up spotlights everywhere. We yank up the music louder and it's all rock and roll. We don't even say good morning. All of a sudden, I went and visited a church because the school I was working for was meeting there. And I just finished 12 years of working in church planning. I was in between work. And so we were visiting churches. And got to do this in forever because I've always been a pastor. And so at the time we went and visited this church, and we were sitting on the back row along the wall, and we were just talking. All of a sudden the lights went black and boom, the band just, I mean, it was just really loud. And it was just, we were just like, whoa, you ever seen that Memorex commercial? You ever seen that? Memorex used to make cassette tapes and all that, and they had this guy sitting in a chair and the wind's blowing its hair. That's what you kind of felt like, because it was just a shock. It was like shock and awe. And it didn't help matters that the preaching was very shallow as well. It wasn't a 20-minute talk. It was not an exposition of a passage or anything like that. And people were nice, don't get me wrong, but that was an effort to reach the world. You know, I think there's a time and place for everything. You know, I think if you're going to do activities outside, you know, that draw people to the church, then make your activities evangelistic and let that be the purpose of why you're doing it. Because if you're just doing it to entertain the sheep and the goats, then when you finally do get those goats to come in, and you've got them in through the means of entertainment, you're going to have to keep entertaining them to keep them, or they're going to leave. Yeah.
Yeah, it's that phrase, and I don't even know who to credit it to, but it's what you win them by is what you win them to.
Mm-hmm.
The means by which you would attract somebody is what you've won them to.
Yeah.
If you have good ice cream at your church, they're only coming to church for good ice cream.
That's right.
Or if it's God's word and the message, then it is for that purpose.
If there's a single guy looking for a girlfriend,
yeah,
and he comes to that church and he finds a girl that's very attracted to him, then he's there for that only reason.
Yeah.
And when she tells him no for the third time or whatever, then he's gone.
We had a woman visit this church one time. I don't remember how many single men there were. That's what she wanted a man. And then she thought she could find one. Well, she didn't. And I don't think she ever did. She ended up in a nursing home. Mm. And it was rather funny. Is there any men around here?
You know, we would all be surprised if we were, you know, take everybody in a church and sit down and freely and openly talk about why you're here. What brought you to church? And what keeps you here? I mean, we may get some surprising answers. We may not. I mean, we may have some really pure motives, you know, some good answers, or we're being lied to. You know what I mean? I don't want to be embarrassed. So I want to tell them some good spiritual answers why I came. You know, I know for myself, when I came here back in the 70s, that was because my parents made me come. That was the only reason why I came. Now they made me come.
That's why most teenagers come.
Yeah, I know. Back then, that was why. And did I want to sit with my family? No, I wanted to sit away from my family because I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and they couldn't reach me. Dennis Swanberg, ever heard of Dennis Swanberg? Go online and pull up YouTube. He used to be a pastor, and he's... I can't explain this, but he left the pastor to become a comedian. I don't know how that worked out, but he shares a lot of good stories from when he was a pastor, and he would talk about when he was growing up going to church and his mom and dad, and he was getting into doing voice impressions and everything. He said one time, I think they were at W.A. Criswell's church, or at least the guy had a Criswellian voice, but he said one time during a service, he was way in the back. His parents were all halfway up. And he said, the preacher kept going, "What shall we do with sin?" And he just kept doing that. He said, if he asks that one more time, I'm going to tell him what he can do with sin. And I'm going to say it. And he finally did. And he did it in the voice of old Barney Fife. And he said, "Nip it in the bud." And he said, "I don't remember anything after that." The next statement was, or the next visual he had was he was sitting right next to his parents. They knew who did that. You know, everybody has different reasons for what they do, different reasons for where they're at, you know. But, you know, the ministry of the Spirit of God is to convict sinners of sin. Convict sinners of their need of Christ. Convict sinners of a coming judgment because of their rejection of Christ, their unbelief. And, you know, I don't know how it all works out other than what I understand of Scripture and the supernatural awakening that has to happen. You know, and comparing that to the responsibility that a sinner is told to repent, and if he doesn't repent, he will spend eternity in hell. Some people try to resolve those issues by saying that there's some amount of righteousness in every person that gives them the ability to choose. That doesn't fit with Ephesians 2:1, that you're dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't fit at all. It doesn't fit with John 6, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You know, so we just preach them both. And I look at it this way, when I see someone moving in the direction of Christ, that's the Spirit of God doing that work in them, regenerating them, waking them up, opening their hearts. So, again, Spirit filling is the Spirit's responsibility, even though I said it's our responsibility, but our responsibility, like Harrison just said, is to be, you can take up your cross, deny yourself, follow Jesus. We've got to get out of the way so that God can do that work in us. I mean, he's going to do the work, but it sure does work out better when we have some amount of cooperation, right? Because now that we're saved and we have the Spirit of God, and every Christian has the Spirit of God, and every Christian gets the Spirit at the moment of, you know, that you're saved, and you have the Spirit forever, He will never leave you. You're never alone. And if we ever use phrases that I'm alone, I'm lonely, then you're failing to recognize the fact you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, indwelling you. Maybe another word for indwell could be possesses. He possesses you. Maybe that's another good one. You tend to think of demons, demon possession at that point. But the Spirit of God, He does possess you. He's in you. And the demon can't possess you at the same time. In fact, he can oppress you. He can do that. But he can't possess you now that you're a Christian. We no longer walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We're not called sons of disobedience any longer. We're characterized by obedience to Christ. So he convicts the world of sin and of their unbelief in Christ. Notice the next one. Go down to verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If there was ever any person that was completely righteous, it was Jesus. And for him to leave heaven's glory and to come to earth, to possess a body, to become a man, to live among people for 33 years, and to see how he lived and hear how he thought, hear the things that he said. As one person said, no one has ever said the things that he said or done the things that he has done. And that was a guard that was sent to arrest him, and they didn't arrest him. And Jesus told him, his time was not yet, but your time is now. I mean, every aspect of his conversation with people was the gospel to make them aware of their sin. And but he says here concerning righteousness, the fact that God had accepted Jesus back into his presence demonstrates that Jesus was righteous. Because if he wasn't righteous, he would have never been resurrected, right? And if he wasn't righteous, then he wasn't God. Because he was 100% righteous. And those who sit around and say that Jesus could sin, no, he could not sin. If he could sin, then he wouldn't be God. He was 100% righteous. No sin whatsoever dwelt within him. On the cross, God laid our sin on him. And through Christ's obedience, he was raised in righteousness. And his righteousness was proved because the Father accepted him back. One writer says, the Holy Spirit's purpose here is to shatter the pretensions of self-righteousness, exposing the darkness of the heart. While Jesus was on the earth, he performed the task, especially toward the shallowness and emptiness of Judaism that had degenerated into legalistic modes without life-giving reality. With Jesus going to the Father, the Holy Spirit continues his convicting and convincing role. He does. He picked up right where Jesus left off. And Jesus is called righteous. He's called that in 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 John 2:1. He is called righteous. Now, look at verse 11 concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of the actuality of God's judgment. The fact that Satan has already been judged gives evidence of the Spirit's ministry in convicting the world of coming judgment. Most, if not all, have the fear of a coming judgment. Now, there are two classic passages that I want us to look at real briefly that point out Satan being judged. One of them is in Ezekiel 28. So let me have you to turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. Now as you read this, you begin to understand that he is not talking about the king of Tyre. He's talking about somebody else. You had the seal of perfection. Was the king of Tyre perfect? No. Was he full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? Was he in the Garden of Eden? See, we're getting a hint of who he's talking about here. You were in Eden, the garden of God, Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. So what is a cherub?
An angel.
An angel, yes. And it says that he was created. A lot of people don't believe that Satan was created. Satan was an angel to begin with. He was a cherub, one of the highest angels. And it says that God placed him there. He was on the holy mountain of God. He walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was blameless in his ways from the day that he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you and all who know you among the peoples, and appalled at you and have become terrified and will cease to be forever. You'll cease to be forever. There is a judgment coming for Satan. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. And he will be cast alive with the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, into the lake of fire. They will burn day and night forever. As I said, hell was created for the devil and his angels. But if people do not want to repent and depart from the devil and his angels, they will spend eternity there too. But that passage is a classic passage. It tells us that Satan being judged. He says there, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The other passage is Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah 14. And this passage is a classic passage where we hear the five I wills of Satan. Look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God were the angels. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, and so forth. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five I wills. This was the height of pride. This is what new converts, this is why you don't want to let new converts become pastors in the church, because it says in 1 Timothy 3, lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You don't want newly planted converts in ministry. You want to give them some time. There needs to be some maturity. That's why pastors are called elders, because it emphasizes their spiritual maturity. Let's say they've arrived, but they're not what they were when they started. And I can tell you, I'm not what I was when I started, you know, 30 years ago. I hope I'm not. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Another passage, Revelation 20, verse 10. And this is the final judgment of Satan. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And think about this. If Jesus Christ can judge the greatest sinner in the universe, Satan, he can and will judge all unbelievers. He will. God crushed Satan at Calvary. That's the Genesis 3:15 passage. And that judgment is the guarantee that others will be judged. As he judged Satan, he will judge others. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness. And going back to our passage in John, he judges by righteousness because of the righteous life of Jesus, right? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you see me no more. The righteous life of Jesus. There are other passages that talk about the judgment of God, and the judgment of God on sinners, and the fact that he will judge all those who do not repent. John 3:18, we like 3:16, but 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, this great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you go to Revelation 21:8, it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And throughout Revelation, it talked about fearing the second death.
So, Steve.
Yes, ma'am.
Did you hear that?
Hear what?
That made a noise.
Oh, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. Okay, so when we look at the Spirit's ministry then, what are we talking about? We're talking about his ministry to unbelievers, that when Jesus left, he would send the Spirit, and he did, and he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning the sin of unbelief, we talked a little bit about the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin that we know of in the Bible is the unbelief of a person. That's what condemns a person to hell. The unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12 is impossible to commit today, because Jesus would physically have to be here for that to be committed, and to ascribe, after seeing his work, saying that this is the work of Satan. That's what the unpardonable sin was. And it was on that generation, on those people who saw this. Unbelief is the unpardonable sin. That's what sends a person to hell.
What about denying the Holy Ghost?
Well, what do you mean by that? Denying.
I don't know, it's just what I read. That's the one thing you won't be forgiven for. You can like blasphemy against Jesus, but you can't do it against the Holy Ghost.
Right, well, let's look at that passage. Go to Matthew chapter 12. This is the passage I was just talking about. Yeah, you're referring to verse 31 and following, 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And again, you got to take the context of the people that he's talking to. Pharisees were present there, according to verse 24. The crowds were there as well. He's talking about the fact, after he did this work, and they said in verse 24, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, in verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house again? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, based upon this, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So what is the blasphemy against the Spirit? What were they doing? They were saying that the works that Jesus was doing, and the works, specifically verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him. So here was a demon-possessed man. That's one horrible thing. On top of that, he was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. And most of these healings occurred on the Sabbath. And that, boy, they hated that. They had their own Sabbatarian laws.
That was working on the Sabbath.
That's right. They called that a work. But Jesus told them, if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, will you not get it out?
Yeah.
They were hypocrites. And so that's what it's referring to.
Okay.
He healed a demon-possessed, blind, and mute man. They said that he did this by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.
That's the devil, right?
Yes. And Jesus says that was blasphemy against the Spirit, because he healed this man by the power of the Spirit. See, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
And they didn't want to admit that.
No. And see, this can't be repeated today because Jesus is not physically here for us to see him do that work. Now, there are people today that believe that they have the ability to cast out demons from people. I highly question that. I highly question the authority. The authority, Jesus gave authority to his apostles. He gave the authority to the 70, I think it's Luke 10, to cast out demons. Did all of them do it?
I doubt it.
No. We don't have a record of all of them doing it. Do we have a record of all of them raising the dead? Peter raised someone from the dead, you remember? Paul had that ability. Acts 16, he cast out a demon out of a slave girl. He raised the dead. Not everyone has all the gifts or had all the gifts. In fact, there's many of the disciples we don't know anything about. We don't have a lot of information. We have very little information on a lot of them. We know a lot about Peter. We know a lot about John. You get that circle of four that was very intimate with Jesus. We learn a lot about them. But then when it begins to widen out, you got another circle of four and then another circle. We get less and less information about them. We only know about Judas because he was a thief and a traitor. But we have to realize that the Spirit of God has his purpose here. And he will do his ministry here, whether we participate or not. Whether we're involved or not, he will do his ministry. We want to be part of it. We want to be used by the Spirit of God. I mean, I pray that constantly. I pray that for others that I know that are preaching this morning. that the Spirit of God would use them and speak through them, that they'll be faithful to the Word, and not say anything that they're not supposed to say. You know, not allow this to become a me-centered sermon. You know, it's about Christ. But again, not everybody does that. Not every believer walks in the Spirit like they should. We all times don't walk like we should. Right? The Spirit of God, His work is to convict and convince. He does that. And He uses the righteous life of Jesus. He uses the gospel of God, to do that. He opens the hearts. That's something we can't do. We can't do that. We think we can do that if we use choice words. Hence, the anxious bench. That's what this used to be called, where the preacher would stand in the middle of the floor and give an invitation. That was called the anxious bench. Charles Finney started that. Charles Finney was a false teacher. Charles Finney believed that if he could just manipulate anyone, he could get them to come forward. He had an Arminian theology. Believed that there was something good in somebody to where they could choose Christ. Scripture does not paint anything good in anybody. He says there is none righteous, no, not one. Period. We're all dead in trespasses and sins until the Spirit of God awakens us.
That's one of the biggest problems you have is you start talking to them, well, I'm a good person, I'm this, I'm that, I help the little ladies across the street, and I do all these things, and you try and explain to them there's nothing you can do that's good enough to get you into heaven. It's a gift that you have to be accepted by the Lord to bring you into this.
Amen. And praise God.
He always has that problem. I have that problem with my son. He wants to try and tell you what a good person he is.
No. Well, do what Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron do when people say that. Take them through the Ten Commandments. good people aren't adulterers, liars, murderers, thieves.
I think we all probably fail in that.
We have. All of us have broken the commandments. Yeah. Right? Every one of us.
Yeah.
All of us at some point in our life have stolen something.
Yes.
It's nothing but a pencil. It was on the desk. We just signed our name to it, and then we walked off with that pencil in our hand.
Yeah. Yeah. Leave it out of your work. Well, grab this. They won't miss a couple of flashlight batteries. I'll leave them
on. Yeah.
Absolutely.
What they fill in the lunchbox.
If you take them to Romans, they see the point. Yeah. All have fallen short of the glory of God.
So
it's not about it. I hope everybody would help an old lady across the street. But the Bible makes it really clear. It's about all the bad things that you've done. And that's why you need saved.
You can't do enough good things to be saved.
Bad things must be judged. No good thing, no helping a lady across the street will get you out of anything in a human court.
Right.
And that's imperfect justice.
Yeah.
How do you expect all holy God to deal with you?
Yeah, you stand before a judge after you've murdered somebody, like you said, rehearse all the good things you've done in society. Those are big points. But the current activity overshadows everything.
Yeah.
Well, the good things are things you're supposed to do anyway, irregardless.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. Well, that's all good. Good. Good stuff. All right. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll prepare for the next hour. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had together this morning, and thank you for the Spirit's ministry in our lives. Thank you for His saving us, opening our eyes and our hearts through your word, that we've been born again by the word of God. This morning I pray that you would just make this applicable to every person in here and every person that's been watching this. Lord, that we need the Spirit of God. We need to understand His role, His ministry. And especially as we share the gospel with people, we can't convict anybody. It's your ministry to do that. But we do pray, Lord, that you go before us and that we recognize that ministry that you have there. And that if it wasn't for the Spirit's work, none of us would be saved. And the same as being believers, if it wasn't for your work in us, and illuminating the scriptures to us, to our minds, to our understanding. We would never understand your word. Therefore, we could never live for you. Therefore, we could never obey you like we should. Thank you again for this day and for this time we've had together. Lord, we just pray that you continue to give the praise in all that we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.